Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 1 Kings, chapter 18. Well, how many of you have seen the movie? Obviously, you're not there tonight.
Yeah.
I was going to welcome everybody who couldn't get in. You know, it's been a shock to see the shock on the world's face to have to deal with this film, The Passion of the Christ. Just an amazing thing. It is the talk of the town. It's the talk of all the radio shows. And you can't turn on the radio or the TV without hearing somebody talk about Jesus. Is that cool? That is so cool. And, you know, we celebrate the death of Christ regularly as Christians. This is not a new thing. But when the world is faced with the graphic realities of it, it's amazing the shock that occurs, so much so that it really divides people. And this probably will happen in our culture. I think the culture will get over it. It gets over everything. But there will be a period of time in which the buzz will be, do you believe that? And Christians will have opportunity to say, as a matter of fact, I do believe that. And they'll say, you do? You mean you really believe that that happened? And Christians will say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And the book is even better than the movie. Amen. Truly. And the movie's pretty good, you know, but the book is, you know, it's a great opportunity. But you see what happens, and even just viewing it, what is happening is people coming out, the exit interviews, you know, that they have of people coming out, you know, what did you think of it? And you get these varying responses. It forces people to fish or cut bait on the subject of Jesus. It really forces them to say, I either like this man or I don't. I either believe this or I don't believe it. And if they don't believe it, then, of course, you have to go against incredible evidence. And if it did really happen, then what's the meaning of it all? See, and that's what's so great about it. I mean, this is an awesome thing to force the culture to look at the crucifixion and even the resurrection of Christ. It's wonderful. The ability to get off the fence, the challenge from God to decide who you are going to worship is really marvelous. If you're here on a Wednesday night, and there's not a national crisis, chances are you are already walking with the Lord. But do you remember when you first came to grips with the fact that the Lord might be saying to you, I am here, I am at large, the gospel is true, and I want you to make up your mind about it. Do you remember when that happened? And raise your hand if you remember when that happened in your life. Yeah, see, almost everybody on a Wednesday night. It is an incredible thing. The Lord comes from time to time with that particular message into the culture, and I am convinced at one time or another into every single soul, he will say, are you going to take me seriously? Now, we're in 1 Kings 18, which is the center of the Elijah accounts, and this is what God is doing with northern Israel in this event we're reading about. 1 Kings 18 is where, if you know the story, and most of you do know the story, it's where Elijah meets the prophets of Baal, or Baal, at Mount Carmel. And it is an exciting story, and it is the real crux of it is Elijah's very short sermon in the middle of the thing. It's just like a one-verse sermon, which essentially says, are you going to worship God or aren't you? Here's what's happening. And the reason is because the reason this takes place, if you weren't with us or haven't been with us, is that in the mid-9th century BC, this took place in the 860s BC in Israel. Israel, of course, was two nations. Remember, up north called Israel, down south called Judah. Northern 10 tribes had gone over into a form of cultic worship called what we call the Jeroboam cult. It wasn't real Yahweh worship. It was their homegrown sort of cultic thing. But they put Yahweh's name on it, the Jeroboam cult. Remember, it had the golden calf in the north, and it had a golden calf in the south and all that stuff. Well, what happened is a king came to the throne by the name of Ahab, who had married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was a Tyrian princess. She was from Tyre. Her father was the king of Tyre to the north. And she had actually been a devoted worshiper of Baal Melkart, who was the Phoenician Baal deity. Fertility god that the Phoenicians worshipped and the Canaanites before him. And she was completely devoted to this. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's a terrible form of worship, a very serious form of paganism that God had warned Israel about. So now we have a king in Israel who himself is not a godly man, though he was a successful king in other ways. He's not a godly man, and he marries this woman, and she takes over the religious power in the north. So under Jezebel, what had happened in the mid-9th century, amid some affluence in the north, there was really some affluence, but spiritually it was a pit because Jezebel had pretty much taken over and she had destroyed every prophet of Yahweh, every real prophet she could get her hands on. She had them executed. And she had established the worship of Baal throughout the north. And what was happening was, as she was making this happen, the majority of the people were somewhat undecided. Now, that's very important to understand at this point. The leadership was rotten to the core. Ahab was a spineless guy, spiritually speaking. In his administration as a king, he wasn't spineless. He had a lot of earthly authority, had a lot of earthly courage, but he was godless in terms of his relationship with God. He had no relationship with Yahweh, and he would prefer to worship Baal, really, even though he was the king of Israel. But Jezebel had all of this power. And what I want you to see is that there was a huge group of people who were watching this happen in the leadership, but they had not yet made up their minds. And it is really into that scene that Elijah comes. Sometimes people think, well, everybody in the north was worshiping Baal. That's not true. The vast majority of the people were simply nominal. The leadership was rotten, and there was the prophets had been executed, as many as they could find, as we're going to find out that really wasn't all of them, but a lot of them had been killed. But the people, the general populace, was simply ambivalent. They were nominal. They just didn't care. As long as the economy kept bubbling along, it didn't matter which church they went to. Okay. And some of them were thinking, well, you know, I probably should worship Yahweh, but not enough that it would bother anybody. And so Jezebel doesn't like it, so I'm going to back off. I'm not going to walk with God. It's not popular these days, and so on. There's this huge, that's really what was going on among the populace. And that's why when Elijah went to Mount Carmel and he called the 450 prophets of Baal up there, it wasn't just him and them. There was a larger group of people as well who'd been invited who were the nominal majority. The nominal crowds, and that's the scene. And what's happening is that Israel's being challenged as the northern nation, whether or not they're going to believe in God. Another odd thing about this is that the Lord still considers these people to be his own, even though they're in the Jeroboam cult. People say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is just this wrathful God who's looking for a chance to pounce on. The odd thing about this is that that's obviously not true. They had been in the Jeroboam cult, which was cursed of God. He said it would be. And it still took over 100 years before he brought a judgment against them. And it wasn't until the leadership of the north, which was never good, went really, really bad under Ahab and Jezebel, that he brings Elijah in. And what he does to get their attention is he turns the economy down. Remember, Elijah brought a drought. He said, there's going to be a drought until I say so. Didn't even say how long it was going to be. A drought meant a famine, and a famine meant people weren't happy. And so the stock market was going to crash in Israel. That was really basically what it means. And so the Lord brought this in, but it took him so long. It's amazing that it took over 100 years, and it had to get this bad. This is a tribute not to God's eagerness to judge, but it is a tribute to his patience, that he puts up with so much evil for so long until it gets so horrible. And then there is a violent response. But it's that violent response comes after many, many, many years of increasing apostasy until you get to the point where the king of Israel in the north is an actual Baal worshiper and his wife is executing the prophets of Yahweh. And they're not even the prophets from the south. They're the prophets of Yahweh worship in its watered-down form up in the north. You guys following this? It's just an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing. Well, this is the scene. Now, as it opens in chapter 18, the famine has been going for 3+ years, 3.5 years. And Elijah has been hiding out. God has basically protected him, kept him away from Jezebel's secret service, and they had put serious pressure on all the surrounding nations to find him, because when Elijah came in to the palace at Jezreel and said there's not going to be any rain, and then they discovered there wasn't any, they tried to find him. They went everywhere looking for him, and there was a huge price on his head, and they had sent to the other nations around and everything. And meanwhile, the Lord had been hiding him at the brook Kerith, and then when that dried up, he hid him up in Zarephath, and we read about it last week. Well, in chapter 18, the Lord now is bringing Elijah back into the situation with Ahab to challenge him. Now that everybody's hungry, now that everybody's really thirsty, now that people are going to die, they've exhausted everything, they've bought everything they can buy, they've so to speak, burned up the furniture, you know what I mean? They're starting to kill their ongoing livestock now to survive. Now the Lord says, "Do I have your attention?" And he's sending Elijah back in to ask that very question and to challenge Baal. And by the way, Baal was the storm god. So for God to turn off the rain that Baal was supposed to be in charge of was a real serious insult to Baal. So he's going to come back in and through Elijah challenge this situation. We're also going to meet God's man in the palace whose name was Obadiah. So it's an interesting story. Let's have a look, chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, meaning the third year of the famine. "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." It's an interesting thing. He tells Elijah what he's going to do. "You go back to Ahab, and I will send rain." And Elijah's thinking, great, I get to bring some good news. I don't know that Elijah would have wanted to go and say, I got news for you, another 6 years of famine is coming. He would have been relieved to hear that the Lord was sending him back and giving to Elijah now the authority to say, there will be rain. Because Elijah couldn't say anything until God told him. He was a real prophet, and he couldn't speak until the Lord told him. So he says, go back there, talk to Ahab, tell him it's going to rain. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Of course, this is the northern portion of the area, and it's the capital of northern Israel, even though you'll see two names of towns. By the way, Samaria is the capital. Jezreel is the summer White House. Jezreel is where you find Jezebel and Ahab, usually, and that's a little further to the east, closer to the Jordan River. But Samaria kind of is the capital area, and it's terrible up there. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah is an interesting man. His name means servant of the Lord, or servant of Yahweh. And here he is stuck working for Ahab. And it gives you a little hint as to what he's been facing and the kind of man that he is here in verse 3. Ahab calls Obadiah, who is his second in command. And now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, it says at the end of verse 3, for it came about that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water, probably at his own expense. So this is a man of some substance in a very unique position to hear the orders that were coming down before they were executed. And he sent the word out and he said, I've got this cave. I was planning on using it for my vacation home, but I tell you what, I'm going to turn it into a retreat center for prophets who otherwise would have been killed. Did you notice, too, that there were other prophets there? Sometimes we think there's only one prophet in any given age during this period. Not so. There were many that could be used in different ways and at different times. And so he saves 100 of them. He does what he can. He can't do it all, but he does what he can. He was a man who feared the Lord. And he was the second in command to probably one of the very worst kings the north ever had in terms of spiritual things, Ahab. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find a little bit of grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them and they surveyed it, and Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went the other way by himself. Very interesting. Things are pretty bad when the king of Israel has to go out on his own and start, you know, he's probably got some guys with him, but in other words, he went without Obadiah. He split up, split their teams, went out looking for any bit of green grass they could find. Things are pretty bad. By the way, where has God placed you? Maybe in a godless situation? Maybe among people like Ahab? You know, in the story, we always see about Elijah, who was taken out of the situation and preserved at Kerith and then up at Zarephath. And we always think, well, I want to be like Elijah. But you know, there is the Obadiah calling. And the Obadiah was like Daniel. See, Daniel was a prophet called to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who basically took over Israel and deported the population. And Daniel, taken as a young man, served the king of Babylon his entire life. It's interesting that the Lord puts Christians in some very tough situations. Sometimes they have to make tough decisions when they're in those situations. It's not easy to serve God when your immediate chief is a godless buffoon. Some of you are saying, amen, boy, this is my story. I know this. You know my boss. And not only that, but no small threat to his own life. Probably his position at court saved his life because it was known that he was a godly man. Although he was not a prophet himself, he probably would have been killed. Jezebel was a threat. So here he is. It's dangerous. It's tricky. He shows the stress of it. He shows all the signs of stress when he meets Elijah, if you know the story. He's been under stress for 3.5 years. He's a worshiper of Yahweh, and every year when it was dry and people were frustrated and all the anger and everything, and they're going, and this is Yahweh's fault, and this is Elijah's fault, and they look at Obadiah. They say, you go to that church. Tricky. It's tough. That's the scene that he was in. And yet, you know, he did what he could do, and he was there for a reason. And, you know, you're probably where you are for a reason, and you can do what you can do. You can't do what everyone else does, but there are some people that God has brought you close to who may not be Christians, maybe the opposite. But he puts you there on purpose, just like Obadiah, just like Daniel. He does this all the time. And it's not a particularly glory kind of position, but it's important. And you look for the opportunities to do what you can do. If every believer in Jesus Christ simply did what they could do in the environment in which they found themselves, whether it's work, ministry, wherever, you just do what you can do for the glory of God. I mean, really, put your fat on the fire, you know. It is amazing what the world can do. I mean, what the world can see. I hate to keep referencing the movie, but, you know, here you have a guy whose career is in Hollywood, multi-millionaire. God touches his life, brings him back to faith, and he says, I'm putting my money on this, and I don't care what kind of flack I take. And, you know, would that all believers should be that way, you know? I mean, despite our differences theologically, and there are some differences theologically, but putting those aside, just saying, would that all believers would take whatever ability to influence they actually have, whether it's large ability or small ability, ability to influence for Christ, and put the reputation on the line and say, no, this is the truth. Obadiah was that kind of a man. He couldn't preach to the nation, but he could behind the scenes save the prophets' lives, and he could stand as a living reality to the people who knew, and that's exactly what he did. It's a very interesting guy, but he is under some serious stress. Verse 7, Obadiah was on the way. Behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he says, this you, Elijah, my master? Interesting. He would have known him. And, of course, Elijah was a little bit recognizable. He looked like a hairball with a belt on. Remember? He was this hairy guy with the belt, and he ate wild stuff, and he just looked kind of wild. And here he comes walking down the, Elijah! And Obadiah would have been rather smooth-looking because of working at court. And he said, it is I. So you go tell your master, behold, Elijah is here. Elijah walking along, sees Obadiah, the second in command who works directly for Ahab, and he says, go tell Ahab Elijah is here after all this time. Now, you would think that Obadiah would say, cool, awesome. I get to walk in there and watch Elijah work. That is not how Obadiah responds, and it's an indicator of the stress he's been under for the last 3.5 years. Even though he's been faithful and he's done what he could do, he's been a man who's been feeling like he's walking a tightrope, and he's wondering how exactly the Lord's going to come through. And I want you to notice the difference between Obadiah's response to things and Elijah's response, because it's very, very different. Notice they're both faithful men. They both fear the Lord, but one of them has a lot of confidence in God, and the other one has a lot of confidence in Ahab. And yet they're both men who walk with God. Very interesting. So here Elijah says, go tell Ahab that I'm here. Verse 9, Obadiah responds, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Can you imagine Elijah going, whoa, sorry, man. Chill. I've got good news. But he doesn't give him a chance. Obadiah's got this speech going. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, he's not here, he made that kingdom or that nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, you just go to your master and say, behold, Elijah is here. Huh? Easy for you to say, verse 12. And it will come about that when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away where I don't know. And it will come about that I'll tell Ahab, and then he won't be able to find you, and then he'll kill me. Even though I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And you would think that that would be, well, he's got more to say. Has it not been told, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave, my cave, and provided them with bread and water at my expense? And now you're saying, go, yeah, go, tell your master, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to kill me. And Elijah said, hey, calm down, son. Verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will show up. You know, my heart goes out to Obadiah. I mean, it really does. It's been a long day. He's got low blood sugar. These guys have not eaten for a while. He's like, at first he's happy to see Elijah, and then Elijah says, go tell Ahab. And he's thinking, I have barely escaped with my life. Just when I thought my job was done, God has something else for me to do that is this risky at this time? I don't think so. And furthermore, I know you. You just disappear. And I'm going to go say this, and then I'm going to turn around, and where are you going to be? Poof. Yeah, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm going to go to him. You know, ministry is fun for a while. And then you have to have another reason to stay with it. Because a lot of times you think to yourself, you know, if one more thing goes wrong, I'm out of here. I talked to two pastors in the last 4 days. Senior pastors of growing churches, both of whom want to quit. Both of them said, I want to quit. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm not going to. They both said they're not going to. They're from different parts of the country, different kinds of churches, but they both want to quit. And a lot of times you get this frustrated right here. This is the stress of bearing up under a long period of time with situations like Obadiah, where he was fearful for his life. These guys, of course, aren't fearful for their lives necessarily, but you do respond this way sometimes. Even mature believers who know better and on a better day would have a much better response. You hit them on a low day, and they'll just downright blow up at you. And if you ask them to do one more thing, don't you ask me to do one more thing. God tricked me into this business in the first place, and I'm just waiting to die and go to heaven. You want to go with me? You know, it's kind of how you feel. notice the difference between the way Obadiah is and the way Elijah is. I am not going to rag on Obadiah, but I will point out that his view of things is not accurate. And we do need to see that. You know, when we feel this way, and we do sometimes, we got to know enough to tell ourselves the truth. I may feel real bad today, real raunchy, and like, God probably is going to trick me now. And I'm sure he's not going to do anything good. Whatever he's got up his sleeve is probably not good. It's probably another trial because I haven't learned the last one. You know, you get into the feeling. But we need to realize I'm not thinking straight. We need to sort of get out of ourselves for a minute and say, I know I feel lousy, and I know that I'm expecting the worst out of God who's given me his best. But I am not thinking straight today. And just be able to say it to ourselves. I'm not thinking faithfully. That means I'm not thinking straight, right? You see, to trust God, that's when you're thinking straight. When you're not trusting God, you're not thinking straight. So a real Christian says, if I'm not trusting God today, it's because I'm not thinking straight. It's not because he's really not trustworthy. So what happens here in this contrast between Elijah and Obadiah, we don't want to rag on Obadiah, but we do want to point out that he's mistaken. He's mistaken about God's plans. He's mistaken about God's faithfulness. He's been living under the stress for a long time, and he's thinking that some bad thing is going to happen here, and it's really not. Note that Obadiah has great thoughts of Ahab. He's been spending a lot of time listening to Ahab. Elijah has great thoughts of God. He's been spending a lot of time listening to God. What I find in my own life is when, and as a pastor, reading theology, reading material that is oriented towards pastoral work, doing pastoral work day in and day out, which I love to do, and I'm not complaining, but even as a pastor, I find many, many times I pay much more attention to Ahab than I do to Yahweh. I'm much more worried about humanity, and I see humanity as extremely important, and I care very much what people think, and I am worried about you know, all that's going on in the world and so-and-so's opinion of this or that or the other thing. But I find when I spend more time thinking about the Lord and reading things that are written by people who spend a lot of time thinking about the Lord, huh? Instead of written by people who had to crank out another religious thing. And believe me, if you don't know the difference between those two, you will. If you keep reading as a Christian, you will know the difference between people who spend a lot of time thinking about God and write books and people who spend a lot of time thinking about marketing Christian books and write books. And I find when I read the wrong kind of books and when I read the wrong kind of people and I spend my time all day long thinking about all the stuff the world is doing, even the Christians in the world, and all the lousy things that are going on, all the terrible things that are, I get a big respect for Ahab and I forget who's in charge of life. The main difference between these two guys is not that one of them loved God more, because it says that Obadiah really had a great fear of the Lord. It's that one of them thought about God more. I had a talk with a guy, not one of the two that I talked to on the phone, because, well, there's reasons for this. But another fellow called me, and he was discouraged, not in the pastorate. He's not a pastor. But he had been reading a lot of Christian marketing stuff about how to make the church grow. And I said, you know, and he was discouraged. That'll do it. And I said, you know, you just put it away. Put it away. And I recommended a theology to him, written by a guy who, if you can bear to read his material, because it's hard to understand, it'll force you to think. I said, put that away and read something by somebody who trusts God so much that he'll really listen carefully and see if it doesn't help. That's what Obadiah needed. He was not a man who didn't love God. He was just a man who hadn't been thinking about God. He'd been thinking about Ahab and probably watching too much TV, listening to too much to what the world has to say. On the other hand, Elijah viewed God as supreme. He viewed God as in control. Elijah saw the Lord as being in charge of the drought, the Lord as being in charge of Ahab, And even though Elijah has his low moments, and we're going to see that next time, he really did have low moments. The fact of the matter is his view of God was very, very high, and he saw God as being sovereign. Whereas Obadiah saw Ahab as being practically sovereign and God as being somewhere else. God was up there, and Obadiah loved God, but Ahab was the man he was afraid of. It's the other way around for Elijah. Elijah saw God as being supreme. The drought was God's work. Ahab was under God's ultimate command. That's the way Elijah saw it. I don't care that Ahab thinks he's in command. I don't care that he executed a bunch of people. The fact of the matter is, I know God, and God is really in control, and this is what we've been given to do, and this is what we will do, and if we die trying, well, then we die trying, and that's how Elijah lived. But it's this really big view of God and a relatively smaller view of Ahab. And you say, well, are there any other people in the Bible who hold that view of God? Yeah, let me give you a couple. Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he said, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good." That's a man who understands that God's in control of things that it looks like humans are in control. Ultimately, we answer to God. You also find it with Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, about the crucifixion. He says, this was ordained by God, preordained by God, that it should happen this way. And you find it with Jesus himself in John 19:11 when he said to Pilate, "Don't you think that I could call? Don't you understand? I could call angels and my Father would send angels to rescue me right now, and I'm not asking for the rescue. So don't give me this pity stuff. Don't challenge about who I am. I'm doing this on purpose." You see, in all those cases, these are people who say God is big, humans are small. Yes, it looks out of control to me, but I trust that God knows what he's doing, and I really have enough to live my life and to respond today in faith. And that's really all that God ever told me I would have, is enough to respond today in faith and trust him. Main difference between these two men, both godly men, one depressed and the other one not. Not that depression doesn't have other causes, but in this case, it was because Obadiah just hadn't been thinking about God, been thinking a lot about Ahab, and Elijah had been thinking a lot about God. So now, Elijah says, yeah, go do it. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him. Ahab went to meet Elijah. And what do you know? Obadiah lived through it. What a shock. Verse 17, a lot of the stuff you're afraid of, by the way, is never going to happen. In fact, most of it is never going to happen. Verse 17, it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel? This is all your fault. Everybody's skinny and everything's dying." And he says, "I haven't troubled Israel now." Elijah, not a man to back down. Here he's talking to the king, responsible for killing a lot of guys. And he says right to him, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now you get together all of your guys, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, so a total of 850, who eat at Jezebel's table. You get them all up there, and we're gonna have a set too." And it's an interesting thing because Ahab comes and blames the prophet. He says, "It's your fault that we're in this mess." And of course, that's absolutely not true. People who are disobeying God always want to blame everybody else. They always want to blame the message of the gospel. They want to blame the Christians. They want to blame this. They want to blame that. "You're the troubler of Israel, blah, blah, blah." And Elijah has exactly the right answer. Look, God told you what would happen if you and Israel turned away from him. It says it in Deuteronomy 11 very clearly, "I'll take away the rain." Now he's doing it. Now whose fault is this? See, you disobey God, you can't blame the messenger, you can't blame the church, you can't blame the gospel. And so he sets it straight. He says, now of course everybody's really hungry and thirsty, so they've got nothing to do except what Elijah says. So they do it. Now if he'd have come in 3.5 years ago, they wouldn't have gathered them up there for anything. Now he's got their attention. Verse 20. Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near. Now, Mount Carmel is about a 30-mile range. It's not just one mountain. It stretches from the Mediterranean about 30 miles inland toward the east. And the valley right to the north of it is the Jezreel Valley, named after the town of Jezreel, which is where the summer White House was. But it's also what we call the Valley of Armageddon. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it's the same valley. And very, very important place. The Mount Hermon range goes to about 1,800 feet, and it was considered by the Phoenicians that Baal actually lived up there. Those that worshipped Baal in the area, they thought he lived up there on that hill. So here Elijah goes straight to Baal's back door, basically, and says, you get your prophets together, we're going to do this. 850 overall, counting the ones for the Asherah, the female goddess. And so they all come up there, and this is his speech, beginning in verse 21. He came near to all the people. It's a big crowd, you know, big crowd. You've got the prophets, and then you've got the prophets of Baal and one prophet of Yahweh, the lone survivor kind of, and then you've got a bunch of other people apparently that are there to watch this thing. And it's the other people that he's talking to. The prophets of Baal have already made their choice. They worship Baal. When he preaches, he preaches to the nominal group, to the group who haven't made up their mind, who are nominally belonging to God, but not really. And that's what he says. He says, now, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. You can see this fiery, hairy guy walking back and forth and saying, you listen to me, all of you people. You know, and he gets kind of hoarse and they're listening and, if God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And he says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. And they're all standing over there going, yeah, they've got their little banners. Verse 23. Now, give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves. Cut it up. Place it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood. And don't put any fire under it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. I love the way it's translated in this one. But they said, okay, we'll give it a try. And that is a gutsy move. Of course, Elijah knew that the Lord had told him to do this. Don't do this at home. Okay? Underneath all these things that you see in the Bible, underneath there's this little thing that goes by, don't try this at home. These guys really had God told them to do it. Don't get the Elijah complex and say, oh, I'm the new Elijah, I'm going to try this. It worked here because God was in it. Anyway, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first because you are many, and call on the name of your God, and don't put any fire into the thing. And then they took the ox, which was given to him, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! There was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made, jumping up and down, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. I mean, he's just like, oh, yeah, call out with a loud voice. No, a little louder, boys. They've been doing it all morning long. He's a god. Maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's gone aside. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. You can just see him yelling at these guys. They're freaking out. They cried even more, verse 28, with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. Now, wait a minute. It's the ox that's supposed to get cut. But here what you have is these guys in a state of frenzy, absolute frenzy. The descriptions of the Canaanite cults included this kind of frenzied activity where they would scream and bring themselves into sort of a self-hypnotic state where they wouldn't feel the pain when they would cut themselves. Freaking out. Well, of course, there is no Baal. It's not like if you yell louder, Baal will hear you. He's not there. Now, they don't know that. And what a sad thing to have put your faith in a non-existent God. To put your faith in priorities that are eternally empty. Just, it's vacuous. It's just not there. What a complete, utter, horrible fate that is. And that's exactly where they were. And by the way, don't ever mistake intensity alone for truth. These guys are intense. I mean, if you'd have been there, you'd have been saying to yourself, whatever it is these guys are doing, they mean it. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean it's right. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our culture, because of the neutral essentially agnostic form of the media in our culture, they give equal validity to all forms of religious intensity. And the implication is, if it's intense enough and people believe it enough, how dare you say anybody's wrong? But anybody who knows the Lord knows intensity does not equal truth. Enthusiasm does not mean they're doing the right thing. There's a lot of enthusiasm in paganism, and that's what's going on here. So Elijah just makes fun of them. Verse 29, it came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the evening offering. Isn't that interesting? But there is no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So the crowds are yawning, you know, and the priests out there are freaking out. Elijah finally said, okay, that's enough. You come over here to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. In the frenzy, apparently, or sometime previously, it had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar to the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. It's a sizable trench. Now, notice what he does. He slowly goes and he picks up these stones and he builds this altar with these stones. And imagine, because there's one for each of the tribes. Now, the people are there. They know their history. They know that their nation had belonged to God. And they know in their hearts that worshiping Baal is wrong. But you can see Elijah picking these up, and he picks one up, and he goes, Judah, boom. Picks up another rock. Simeon, boom. And he lays it in there. Levi, boom. And he lays that in there. And he goes through all 12 of the tribes and cries out these names, and the people hear the name of their tribe. And they see this rock going in there into this altar to Yahweh. And it's just this intense thing, this picture. And he lays it all in there. And then he digs a trench. They're wondering what he's doing about that. You know, what's the trench doing? And he arranged the wood. He cut the ox in pieces. This all takes time. He laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water, pour it over the burnt offering and on the wood. Soak it. And then he said, do it again. And they did it again. Do it again, he says, third time, verse 34. And the water flowed all around the altar and filled the trench. That's what they had the trench for. So to have a little moat around this thing, verse 36. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Just as if Israel were actually walking with God, making the evening sacrifice to the Lord, like they would already normally have done. Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things by your word. Answer me, Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Now that involved no histrionics, no manipulation of God, no homemade fireworks, simply a prayer. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So that is a cool thing to do at camp. It's a good thing it was only done once. Imagine he just makes this simple prayer. No big histrionics, no big dramatic anything. He says, Lord, would you please remind these people who you are? Ba-boom, just like that. And there's nothing but a crater, a smoking crater, where once there stood a stone altar. I mean, how hot is that? And the people did the right thing. They fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And Elijah's going, yes, yes, yes. And the people are probably thinking, the next bolt of lightning is probably going to land somewhere near me. And that's exactly what he wanted them to understand. He did not destroy them, and he could have, and he should have. Instead, he destroyed sacrifice. And when they understood that they should have been destroyed and he destroyed the sacrifice instead, they said, that's God. Yahweh is God. Great. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Well, and that conversion brought about a national repentance that at least lasted for a half a generation. Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. A mass execution. 850 men and women slaughtered in a mass execution at the brook Kishon immediately after that fire fell. When the people of God realized what was at stake, they did not have to be reminded that it said in Deuteronomy 13, if someone comes to you and says, worship other gods, execute them. And that's exactly what they did. You can see the Kishon from Mount Carmel. There's a monastery at Mount Carmel now. And if you visit there, you can go up on the top. It's a big flat roof. And you can look to the south is the Sharon Valley. To the north is the Jezreel Valley. And you can look down to this little creek. It looks like a little line in the valley. Just as if you're standing on Roxy Ann looking down into the Rogue Valley, and you see a little creek line through the middle of it. And they caught these guys, and they killed them all. When you repent and you give your life to Christ, the old life really dies, and the old sin is dealt with. It really is that way. So, Elijah said to Ahab, go and have something to eat. There's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Now, this is before it happened. He goes to Ahab and he says, go get something to eat. We're going to have rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down to the earth and put his face between his knees. Very interesting. Wasn't time for him to eat yet. And he said to his servant, now go look toward the sea, which you can see from up there. You look out toward the Mediterranean. That's where all the storms came from. It was off the Mediterranean onto the hills. And so he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go back seven times. Well, what happened is he's praying. He's praying, and he says, go check. It's not there. Okay, and he's praying some more. Go check again. It's not there. Praying some seven times. Remember it says in James 5 how faithful Elijah was to continue praying, both for the drought and for the relief of it. Note the prayer and the importance of it. He goes back seven times. It came about the seventh time, he said, the guy comes running back. Elijah, there's a cloud out there. It's about the size of a man's hand. I can hold my hand up on the horizon. I can cover it with my fist. It's just one cloud out there, which is better than no clouds. And Elijah said, that's it. He said, get up. Tell Ahab to get his chariot together and get going. The shower will hit you before you get to Jezreel, which is about 27 miles. Just seeing that one cloud, it was like that's all Elijah needed to know that God was going to answer the prayer. And so it came about in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and with wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab. Literally, it says ran ahead of him to Jezreel. And then we'll see what happens later. Elijah hits a low point, read ahead, and we'll see what goes on. What an amazing thing, huh? And we learned some things about serving God in our culture. Just a couple things to bear in mind. Notice how Elijah does this. First, he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, which is the tribes of Israel. He puts them back in place in this altar, and the fire falls on that. Please bear in mind that the Lord works in the covenant community. And in the new covenant, that's us. When you say, I want the fire of the Lord to fall, what you're saying is, I want it to fall on the covenant community, the people who already belong to God. That's where God's glory is seen. And we who work among the people who belong to God in the new covenant, when we pray, that's what we should be praying. Lord, would you please strengthen your people and let your glory be seen in them? That's where it starts. You don't stand and wait for God to glorify himself among people who don't know him yet. He glorifies himself among his people. And in the new covenant, there are some very specific ways you can see the fruit of the Spirit in the new covenant regularly in the New Testament. That's what we need to be praying in. The work that God does, he does through his new covenant community. Secondly, you'll notice that he purposely highlights God's glory. Lord, would you please just glorify yourself? Not, Lord, would you make us a real great army of courageous people? No, Lord, would you just glorify yourself? Because it's your fire we're after, not our own. We're not here trying to make ourselves look good. We're not here trying to make something of ourselves. Lord, please just glorify yourself. And third, he earnestly prays for the purposes of God. Notice the importance of the prayer. Even though, as Elijah, he might say, well, I know he's going to send rain. In fact, he told Ahab it was going to come. But that didn't mean he shouldn't pray. And sometimes people will say, well, if the Lord knows what he's going to do, why does he tell us to pray? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. Well, then why should I? Well, that I have an answer for. Why? Because he said to. Because somehow our intercession and our prayer for God's work in our culture and in our church is the way he has ordained that it should get done. So that's why when we pray individually in our homes and we pray for the work of God in your home church, or when you come down here and pray, like on Sunday nights when we take communion and intercede and other times, that's why that's so crucially important. Even though God has ordained to do it, even though he said he's going to do it, and even though we know he said he's going to do it, he's ordained that it be done through prayer. And Elijah is one of the great characters for that. An amazing thing was done. It set idolatry back, as we're going to see. It set idolatry back a whole generation. Did not solve all of Israel's problems. Did not solve all of Elijah's problems, but it was a mighty, mighty work of God. Done by a man who had a great big view of God and was willing to pray and was willing to think more about God's glory than about, actually, more about God's glory than he did about God's people. To say, Lord, be glorified. And that's what we're called to do even today. Let's bow our heads. Think about the ways in which we're called upon to glorify the Lord. Take a moment and think about the challenges that you're facing and ask yourself, well, Lord, how can I honor you in this thing? Just glorify yourself in it, Lord. Let me speak for you and live for you. Father God, we thank you for the reminder that you've given to us. We now look in our own lives. We sort of come out of the history lesson and the account that we read here. We look in our own lives in which we face discouragement, sometimes wonder about what you are doing around the edges. And we ask, Lord, simply that you would teach us how to promote your glory and put ourselves aside, how to intercede on a regular basis for your purposes among your people, and how to respond to what you have said in a dying world. We trust you, Lord, to accomplish these things. Please glorify yourself among us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.